called the Blessing Studies, so that although we are discussing and debating important issues, that we do not go astray and do it in an unchristian or ungentlemanly manner. We ask that our minds, our hearts, be in tune to your Bible, to your Word, and to your Son. We ask, O Lord, that we would know the truth and believe it, and use it to trust Christ even more. We'll shed much light upon these poor, feeble minds of ours, O Lord, so that we may know the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we've been going through the fifth point of Calvinism, and we first looked at the many scriptures that undeniably teach the preservation of the saints, and then secondly, the perseverance of the saints. Preservation, God keeps us. Perseverance, God works in us so that we do keep on in faith, repentance, and holiness. You'd think that these many texts that we've looked at would forever settle the issue at hand, but it hasn't. These debates have been going on for hundreds of years and are likely to continue on until the Lord Jesus returns. It's going to be good to know that when we get to heaven, there'll be no such debates. Everybody will be in total agreement when we get there. But meanwhile, we're still back here on earth, and there are debates. And probably everybody here has debated this question one time or another from one side or the other. What about eternal security? Well, we've been looking mainly for the last few weeks on the Calvinist side, but tonight we're going to give over the lesson to answering the objections that our opponents give. And the opponents are usually Arminians. What do they say? What are their objections, their arguments? What about their hard texts that they put forth? How do we answer that? It is right and fitting that we look at those texts and arguments both to answer them and to remove doubts that may linger in our minds. What about those hard texts? What about Hebrews 6? All of us feel a little uneasiness in our stomach when we read that. Well, we'll look at the hard texts as well as the arguments. Let me give a little warning in advance. There are many, many arguments and texts that are put forth. We're not even going to exhaust them all tonight. We're going to give many of them tonight, but we can't give them all, nor can we give much time to anyone in particular. Now, the Arminians will say we're stacking the deck. We're failing to give them equal time. Well, of course we're failing to give them equal time. They don't give us equal time either. But it's simply a matter of expediency. It's going to be just simply one evening on these objections. If we were to give 10 minutes to each one of the texts, we'd be here for the next 2 or 3 months. So we're not going to give a very detailed or lengthy explanation of each text or of each argument. But you will see as we put them together that it's basically a certain pattern being developed, that they simply fall back upon certain basic arguments, and so do we. There's a certain pattern, and when you look at the arguments in a machine gun style, you will notice that the bullets are going in a certain direction. So we're going to just simply go through them very quickly, and unless one of our objectors cry, "Foul, you're not giving us much time, you're not going into much detail," I trust that everybody here will cry foul that another party is misinterpreting the text that we're looking at. Okay, the first one to look in Psalm 51. There are a number of Old Testament texts which our opponents usually appeal to, and the two of them in particular that rise to the surface. Psalm 51, verse 11, is one of the popular ones that one hears in the debate. David has sinned against God with Bathsheba, and now is returning to God, and is praying a very penitential psalm. Verse 11, he prays, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." He goes on to say, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Here, so you could insert there, he doesn't say, "Restore to me thy salvation." Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. But that's not the point that we're looking at. The point is in verse 11. The Arminians would argue something like this. David has sinned very grievously, and he wondered, "Have I gone too far? Did I lose my salvation? I better get it back, but not take any chances." And so he says, "Lord, restore me to salvation. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me." The argument further continues that this would not be a legitimate prayer if that had not actually been a legitimate possibility. If God never cast people away and he never takes his Holy Spirit, then David wouldn't have prayed like this. Well, how do we respond to that argument? Well, we respond that David was very penitent here. He's very humble. Therefore, he would not be cast away. He would not lose the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, the whole argument is rendered moot. The very fact that David is penitent means that he would not be cast away. The Spirit would not be taken away from him. God never casts his people away, nor does he remove the Spirit from them, because they are truly his. David was truly God's as well. Now, at this juncture, we find Calvinists kind of differing on 2 or 3 of the particulars of the argument. Some Calvinists suggest that under the old dispensation, the Spirit did not permanently indwell believers. He did not reside permanently in them, and so the Spirit could come and go as it were. Some of them would use the example of Saul. Some of them even go so far as to say that believers under the old covenant were not even indwelt with the Spirit at all. They said the Spirit was with them, but not in them. And so David was actually saying, your Spirit's away near me, and he's a gentle dove, and the slightest noise will scare him away because he's near. And they will say that's how it was in the old dispensation, but not in the new, because the Spirit is with us to stay in the new dispensation. Now, that's a minority view. Most Calvinists say that the Spirit was in them, even as he is in us now, that there is no qualitative difference between the dispensation so far as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit, so do we. David had it in the same way that Paul and that we do today. But the final line is this. The Calvinists will say this is an example of how one of God's sheep does go astray. There's no doubt that David went astray, but there's equally no doubt that he came back. Now, if David had ended up in hell, for example, and said, I was cast away and I lost salvation, and the Spirit was taken from me, then you could have used this as an example of losing salvation. Instead, we have an example here of how the good shepherd seeks and retrieves every single one of his fallen sheep, even ones that do gross sin, such as David. So there's one other point that bears mentioning about this psalm. When a person is penitent, he sometimes requests in humility that which will not be granted. Look at the text. He says, don't cast me away from your presence. Well, we know from other texts that God does not cast away. But we also know that the mood of this passage is that David is pleading and begging God not to do certain things. Now, we do find other examples in Scripture where a person in that same mood is asking, requesting someone else to do something that actually is impossible to ever happen. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son's out living with the hogs. And he comes back. What does he ask his father? He says, Father, make me like one of the slaves. Does the father make the prodigal son like one of the slaves? No. So that was an impossible request, as it were. But what we see in that request, and in this one here, is total humility and total penitence. And that's how a person today would pray. We would say, Lord, I'm so sorry. Don't cast me away. Don't take your Spirit away from me. Don't take anything away from me. That evidence is humility. And where does the humility come from? The Lord Jesus puts in the heart of his straying saints to bring them back. Next, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is probably the most popular of the Old Testament passages that are quoted by those that say you can lose your salvation. Now, by all accounts, Ezekiel 18 is something of a difficult passage. There are certain verses that are very clear to understand, other ones not so clear. Look especially at verse 24. This seems to be the key verse that the Arminians quote to say you can lose salvation. Ezekiel 18:24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for then he will die. And this principle is reiterated several other places in the chapter. How do the Arminians use this? Well, they argue like this. God, on the one hand, promises that nobody is so deep in sin that he can never be saved. He says, if that wicked person turns from his sin, I will receive him. And if he turns from his sin, he will be saved. He said, but on the other hand, he said, well, in this respect, we find double-handed theology. On the other hand, what about that person over here that is obeying? He's a righteous person. If he turns from his righteousness and turns to wickedness, he will be in the spot of that wickedness of the wicked person that never turned. He says, so it's possible, as it were, to go from one chair to the other. And so they say, there you have it. They say, here's a person that gets saved, and he's saved. He was wicked, now he's saved. But here's a saved person that turns from that and ends up lost, as if he had never been saved to begin with. And so that's the argument that they use. How the Calvinists reply. Well, there are three major interpretations that the Calvinists give. One of the more popular theories was that of John Calvin in his commentary on this passage. He says that this is basically talking about external righteousness, not internal righteousness. Earlier in the chapter, for example, it talks about verse 6, eating at the mountain shrines and other things like that, these external sins, and then also external righteousness. And so what Calvin and others argue is that, well, the one that sees this external righteousness is only showing that he was never saved to begin with. He's throwing in the towel on an externally righteous lifestyle, and he's beginning to live consistent with his fallen nature. Second interpretation that some Calvinists give is that, well, the situation here is hypothetically impossible. They will say, for example, here, nobody is truly righteous. Here it's talking about works righteousness according to the covenant of works. That's impossible. And so it's saying that what God was saying through Ezekiel is that these Jews need to be taught a lesson. Let's look at the context. Earlier in the chapter, we find that God is rebuking these people for saying, back in verse 2, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. What are they arguing? Well, the context is that these Jews were in captivity, and they were saying, we don't deserve to be here. We're here only because our fathers did certain things, and their sons have to pay the penalty, but our fathers didn't have to be thrown into captivity in Babylon. In other words, we didn't do anything to deserve this captivity. And God says, that's not true. Although there is a certain amount of punishment passed on down, these Jews were certainly as guilty as their predecessors, as their fathers had been. We find that over in the book of Acts, where Stephen says, you have consistently been like your forefathers. That's the pattern throughout the history of Israel. So these Jews had to be taught a lesson. And so they were claiming to be righteous, but in effect, they were not truly righteous. Romans 3:10, there is none that is righteous at all. And notice how the word righteous repeats itself throughout the chapter. So even the so-called righteous people were not truly righteous after all. It's similar to when the Lord Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. But we know, of course, there are no truly righteous. It's sort of like a tongue-in-cheek use of the word righteous. So these verses would reiterate about that covenant of works, that if one were to obey the law completely, he would be saved. But it's added that no man ever completely obeys the law, and so righteous here has to be used in a different sense. The third interpretation suggested by Calvinists is that the whole passage is somewhat moot or hypothetical. If, and underscore the word if, a truly righteous person did stop obeying, then by justice God would certainly cast him away and away from his presence. But the question then arises whether a truly righteous person ever does what is suggested by this passage. The Arminians would say, yes, it does happen. Calvinist says, no, if this happened, God would do this. But the question then is, does it ever happen? And the Calvinist says, it never happens. In that sense, this is a hypothetical impossibility here. And so they would say righteous here doesn't mean sinless righteousness by perfect obedience to the law, but the righteousness of justification, that the righteous person that's righteous by justification never really throws in the towel totally. God brings them back. So we'd say the real question is whether a justified person can do this and ever does do what is being portrayed in this chapter. The Calvinists say that the doctrine of perseverance answers the question. Perseverance is guaranteed to us, that we will never do that which is here. This is a warning passage, and the warning is so that we will not do it. That's how God works it within us. So that's one of the interpretations of the passages. I tend to lean more in the direction of one of these, but Calvinists do differ among them. But I would mention these three interpretations to show you that the Arminian interpretation is not the only one of the passage. There are other ones. Turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. There are several passages in the Gospels from the lips of our Lord that are usually appealed to show that one can lose salvation. Matthew 13 is one of the first of them, and it's not used that much, but I thought that I would mention it to you nonetheless. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Your argument is this. Well, we become salt of the earth by becoming Christians. But we can lose that saltiness by apostasy, by denying our salvation, by throwing in the towel. We lose our saltiness. And what's the result? We're thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, and we're cast away by God. Now, very few Arminians use this argument because it obviously looks very flimsy. But I thought I'd mention it nevertheless. How do we answer it? Well, a Christian is always salty. He may have more saltiness, or he may have less, but he never loses it all. Now, there is another interpretation of the passage that some Calvinists suggest. They say this doesn't have any bearing really on salvation per se, but how we are like salt and like light in the world and the society about us. And they say it's like becoming unsalty, relatively speaking. They say, here's a person over here, he's very salty in society. He's spreading throughout society like salt does throughout food. In other words, he's doing good works in society. He's trying to bring society back to God. But other Christians, they're unsalty. They're like the light under a bushel. They don't let their good works shine before men. They lose their saltiness. And the result is that the world doesn't treat them any differently. They are trampled underfoot by men. Not so much by God, but by the world. In other words, if you're going to act like the world, you can expect the world to treat you just like the rest of the world. And so that interpretation says this verse here has no bearing on the debate in mind. Turn now to chapter 10, verse 33. This is one of the major verses that one will hear in the debate. Let's actually read verse 32 as well. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The argument is very clear. They said, there you have it. You deny Christ, even once. You've lost it all. So when you appear at the judgment day, he's going to say, I deny that I know you. You're not one of my people. They say, if you have salvation, you can lose it by denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what the text says? I don't think so. For one thing, it does not mean what some Arminians take it to mean. Have you ever heard this verse quoted by those who say, this is the justification for altar calls, for coming forward at a ceremony? I must have heard Billy Graham quote this verse 100 times in my life. You ever heard him give a spiel? Why do I ask people to come forward? Because Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And they said that proves it. Altar calls. The text says nothing about altar calls. It does talk about confessing him publicly, but are you going to say that you've got to walk an aisle to be saved? No. Certain groups like the Church of Christ and other Arminians will say, that is an essential requisite of salvation that you confess him publicly before men. What about a soul over here that doesn't have an opportunity to do it? Let's say he receives Christ in private, and then, for some unusual providence, he dies before he ever publicly professes Christ before another person. Can you imagine him showing up at the judgment day with an Arminian sitting on the side? The Arminian's going to say, but he didn't publicly confess Christ before other people. Doesn't matter if he repented and believed. He didn't walk an aisle, didn't raise a hand, didn't tell anybody about it. That person must go to hell. Well, the Arminian's obviously very wrong on that. The text is not saying that this is a requisite to be saved. It's talking about something else. Well, what is the something else that it's talking about? To understand it, we must think in terms of some of the examples of what's going on here. When you think in terms of denying Christ before men, quick, what's the example that comes to your mind? Who is the person in the Gospels, in all four of the Gospels, that denied Christ 3 times before several people? Peter. So let's use this verse here and apply it to Peter. See how the Arminians would interpret it, and then see how we would interpret it. They would frequently say, you denied Christ just that once, and you've lost it all. He denied it 3 times, and yet he was still saved. Why? Because the Lord Jesus predicted it and said, don't worry, Peter, I'm going to be praying for you so that your faith will revive. And so when Peter came back, he wasn't getting re-saved. He was being restored to fellowship. And so although Peter did deny Christ, he did come back to him. And so would the Arminian point the finger at Peter at the judgment day and say, Peter denied the Lord? Yes, Peter did deny the Lord. But he came back, and as it were, he recanted of his denial. That, in my opinion, is what this text indicates. It's not simply you deny him once, but you persistently deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it like this. Whoever shall persistently deny me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That sheds light on it. So the person that persistently denies Christ, denies knowing him, out of his own mouth, he denies being a Christian. Now that leads us to a very practical application of what a lot of the debate is all about, namely this. Brethren, we have no justification for identifying a person as a Christian if he persistently, by his mouth or by his life, denies being a Christian or denies knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Dare we say that someone is saved if he himself regularly and persistently denies being a Christian? That's ludicrous. That's nonsense. For me to sit down for someone, or for you to sit down with someone who regularly and persistently, not just once or twice in a weak moment, but regularly, persistently, over a protracted period of time, says, I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And his lifestyle backs it up. Or the person that says it with his lips. But his lifestyle denies it, as it says in Timothy, by their deeds they deny knowing him. No, we cannot say that such a person is truly saved. Out of his very mouth, he denies knowing Christ or knowing God. I would even go so far as that if you interpret this in the Arminian sense, you're either going to be an Arminian or a very dangerous antinomian. For example, there's a certain preacher in Houston, and I can quote him because he has been documented on this, R.B. Thieme. He said that a Christian can backslide so far he can only persistently deny the Lord Jesus. Thieme says he can even become a persistent atheist. Are atheist Christians? Are Christians atheists? Picture someone here getting saved, born again, washed in the blood of Christ. 2 minutes later says, there's no such thing as God, and lives like that for 70 years. Would you say that person's a Christian? When he himself denies the very existence of God? Of course not. So what the Lord Jesus is talking about is the persistent denying of himself before men. Next text, Matthew chapter 13. Again, this is another one you will hear frequently. In fact, a week or two ago, one of you cited it to us in our question and answer period. The parable of the sower. Now, we're obviously not going to read the whole parable because it runs from verses 3 to 23. Let me just sum it up here. Sower goes out and sows seed all around the place. He broadcasts it. And it talks about 4 different kinds of soil that receives the seed. One of it falls here, another one there, another one there, another one kind of way over here. And then the Lord Jesus said, these soils represent human beings in the way they respond to the preaching of the Word of God. Well, how do the Arminians interpret these four soils? Curiously, the Arminians and Calvinists agree on the identification of the first and the fourth soil. There's no dispute that this first soil here was never saved. It very clearly says that he hears it, he doesn't understand it, and so the devil takes it away. It's not even in his heart, he doesn't even believe. It just kind of went in one ear and out the other, and that's all there is to it. Arminians usually say that person wasn't saved, and we agree. Consequently, we also agree on the identification of the last soil, the one that he hears it, believes it, understands it, and he brings forth much fruit. Even the Arminians would say, that person's obviously a Christian. Well, where's the point of disagreement? On the other two kinds of soil, notice how it describes one of them saying that he hears it, and it's sown on rocky places. He hears it, and he immediately receives it with joy. Verse 21, he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. Affliction, persecution comes because of the word, and he falls away. Arminians say falls away means he fell away from salvation. And it's pretty much the same thing in the next text. Instead of it simply being a big emotional thing, this other person, it's riches rather than emotions. And it chokes the word, becomes untruthful. And so that's how they interpret. They say, there you have it. Two people received it. They rejected it later on. They lost their salvation. How do we interpret that? I'll direct you to the excellent exposition in John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He is basically in agreement with the historical reformed interpretation, namely this. The first three soils are representative of three different kinds of non-Christians. The fourth soil alone is the true Christian. The first soil is a person that's never saved at all. He doesn't even understand the gospel. The second soil is one that goes along with it externally. It's on the surface of the road. It doesn't have any root. The text even says that. It has no root. It's just on the surface. And so it shoots up very quickly. Why? Because all the energy there doesn't go into sending roots deep down. It's rock. So all the energy goes to sending it up very quickly. But it doesn't go deep within him. It's only externally, not internally. It's usually a very emotional thing. And when the emotions come along bad because of persecution or affliction, he discards Christianity and goes back to the world. Never saved to begin with. The third one is rather similar. He goes in for Christianity because of present blessings, thinking he'll get something out of it. But then when he finds out that riches probably pay off better in this world, he counts the cost and counts Christ out and goes back to the world. Was he ever truly saved? No, it was only for money, external. What he could put in his pocket, not what he could put in his heart. The point is that neither the second nor the third soil were ever saved. It was only external profession of faith, not internal possession of Christ. Only the fourth soil was truly converted. It's an interesting thing, though. Look at this fourth soil, verse 23. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What does that tell us? There may be three types of non-Christians, but also, as it were, three types of Christians. Now, it's not a hard and fast division, but basically what it says is some bring forth some fruit. Other ones bring forth more. And over here is another person. That Christian's brought forth a lot of fruit. The point is this. Each of the Christians brings forth fruit. Maybe a little bit, but he still bears fruit. You do not find fruitless Christians, as it were. They do go on. And so as MacArthur interprets this correctly, in my view, he counters not only the Arminian interpretation, but the antinomian theory. You see, there are some antinomians that would say, well, the second and third soil here, they were true Christians, but they were simply unfruitful. The Bible knows nothing of permanently unfruitful Christians. A Christian will bear fruit, some more, some less, and some a whole lot more, but all will bear some fruit. And there's another parable. Look over in Matthew chapter 25. Again, we won't read the whole parable, but it's the parable of the 10 virgins. The argument the Arminians use is this. They said, well, they were all saved people because the analogy is that they were virgins. But, of course, only half of them ended up saved. 10 began saved, 5 ended up saved. And they said, that's more or less the way it is with Christianity. And they said, about 50% of those that get saved end up being saved. And, boy, can they tell you stories. They say, boy, I had 10 friends once, and they were all Christians, but now only 5 of them are still saved. I'd ask him, well, which 5 are you 10? But that's generally the way they argue. They say that the oil here that some of them had is representative of the Holy Spirit. Some of them will say faith. But they say the point is that only half ended up saved of those that began. Well, how do we answer that objection? Well, Calvinists reject that interpretation. We point out that there is a difference between the 5 and the 5 at the very beginning. Notice it says some of them took oral with them and the other ones did not take the extra oral with them, verses 2 and 3. And so it's not saying that the 10 were really no different. The whole point of the parable is that they were different. They may have all been virgins, but that's not pertinent to the argument. What is pertinent to what the Lord Jesus is teaching is that some were foolish, some were prudent and wise, and the foolish one didn't take any oil. If you want to say the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit or faith, I'd say, okay, that's fair enough. That means they never had the Holy Spirit. They never had faith, even at the very beginning. It's not a matter of them losing the oil, but not taking that extra oil with them in the first place. By the way, skip down to verse 12, where you find this condemnation of the five unwise ones. It says, he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. That's the condemnation, and that speaks of the judgment day where the Lord Jesus says, I do not know you. Now, that is very reminiscent in its phraseology to the condemnation found back in Matthew 7:23, where the Lord Jesus says, I never knew you. Not simply, I do not now know you, but I never knew you. It's the same sort of condemnation here. It's not that you were Christians and you lost salvation, but I never knew you. Never knew you in eternal foreknowledge or election, never had a heart-to-heart relationship with you. So you cannot adduce these as examples of those that once knew Christ and then fell away from the faith. Before we go any further, there's one thing that we need to show, and you can see the pattern developing, and it's this. Much of the misinterpretation in this debate revolves around the question of those that pretend to be Christians. That's the blind side for the Arminians. And I would remind our Arminian brethren, you are much beloved, but this is your weakness. This is your blind side. Arminians are noticeably slack in this area. They tend to say a person is a Christian simply because he says he's a Christian. They say, well, I know he's a Christian. He walked the aisle. He shed tears. He raised his hand. He stood up. He sat down. He did something. He says he isn't. I'm not going to judge him. He says he is. I'm taking him at his word. That's not what the Bible says. We don't just simply say he's a Christian because he says it. The people in hospitals that say they're Napoleon. We say he's Napoleon because he says he is. No, you have to say, prove you are Napoleon. And so the weakness of the Arminian position is a person says he is, and so we agree he is. Consequently, that person later throws in the towel. The Arminian says, well, I knew he previously was because he said he was. And now, therefore, he's lost his salvation. We would agree that the person's not saved at the end, but we would disagree on whether the person was saved to begin with. The Calvinists conclude that that person was never regenerated to begin with. And so Calvinists are more likely to examine the person's life and his profession of faith and not simply say he's saved because he says he is. By the same standard, we would also disagree with the antinomians on the other side. They would say a person's saved because he says he is. But unlike the Arminian that says he has fallen into sin and has apostatized, the antinomian would say, oh, even that permanently backslidden Christian is still saved. We would say, if that person is permanently like that, you can deduce from the very beginning that he never started off with Christ, no matter how much he said he did. That's sort of the principle that we are seeing developing in the interpretation of the various texts. Next text, John 6:66. We mentioned this verse, I believe it was last week, but I thought I'd mention it yet again. John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And, well, the antinomians would say, well, those are true Christians, because they say, well, not every Christian is a disciple. Arminians would say these people were disciples at one time, but now they withdrew, they threw in the towel, and they said, we don't want it anymore. We once were Christians, but we don't want it anymore. We're going to go back to being non-Christians. How do we interpret this? Well, we disagree with both of these. Such persons like this were never saved to begin with. They were disciples, but disciples externally. Okay, now we mentioned Peter as an example of someone that denied Christ but came back. What is an example in the Gospels of someone that liked to listen to the preaching of the Word of God regularly but never was saved? Herod. It says Herod regularly liked to listen to John the Baptist. It actually said he liked to hear him. You know, I meet people today, they'll say, oh, I'd love to hear Billy Graham and S. Lewis Johnson and other great preachers. But they say, oh, but I'm not a Christian. I just like to listen to good speeches or even good religion. They don't profess it, even though they like to listen to it. And there are even others that say they like to listen to it, but they will say they're believers, but they are not true believers. They're disciples in the fact that they like to learn, they like to listen and study these things, but they are not truly converted. Remember the text we cited before that has to be read side by side with John 6:66. 1 John 2:19, and it's the same John that wrote both of them. John said this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. use that verse to also interpret this verse here. Here are these people that went along for a while. They were in the company or the association of the believers, but then they left. And John says that was because they were never truly of us. They didn't have the same nature as us, even though they were with us. And they left, and that showed that they were never truly of us. Had they been of us, these would not have departed. The text does go on to say in John 6 that there were some that did not depart. John, James, Peter, Bartholomew. Why couldn't they go? Because Christ kept them from departing. They were really of the community of the believers. Next, turn to John 15. Another major text, one here is in the debate. It talks about the vine and the branches, and some of the branches ending up burnt in the fire, verse 6. Arminians especially appeal to verses 2 and 6 to say that a person can be vitally united to Christ. And they said that's salvation if there ever is salvation. You're united to Christ, you're in Christ. There are branches united to him. And then it says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear yet more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather him, cast him into the fire, and they are burned. So the Arminians says, there you have it. They unite to Christ, they stop bearing fruit, they throw in the towel, and Christ throws them away, and they end up in hell. They say it's as simple as the nose on your face. Look again in the mirror and look again at the nose. Calvinists reply in two different ways to this very text. Some of them will look at verse 2 and says, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And they will say, it goes on to say that he prunes it that they may bear fruit. And so they say, what happens is Christ is simply pruning people, not sowing Christians into hell, but pruning those unfruitful aspects of their lives that they may bear yet more fruit. And he does that by chastening, for example. I tend not to take that interpretation because there is a contrast in verse 2. Branches are being cast away as well as branches that are fruitful are being trimmed. So there's a contrast there. But who or what are these branches that are not simply being pruned, but being lopped off and thrown into the fire? The Arminians would say those are people that are no longer Christians. What did the Calvinists say? Calvinists would say, no, it's not like that. These are people that, again, like in John 6, were in the association of Christ. They were somehow up in the tree, not so much like an actual branch, but like a parasite. They were part of the tree, but not vitally united. Otherwise, they would be bearing fruit. Jesus said, you can't do anything without me. But if you are united to me, you will bear fruit. So the fact that they are not bearing fruit just simply shows that they are among the fruit bearers, but they are not really of them. Now again, let's get an example. Who would be the example in this very context, the upper room discourse, of several believers? But there's one amongst them that's getting lopped off because he was not vitally united to Christ. Who would that be? Peter, Herod? No. Judas. Judas was, as it were, this branch that was being lopped off. He had a little bit of external fruit for a while. But Jesus knew, perceptively knew, that was not true fruit. So he's being lopped off. And he eventually ended up being burned. By the way, in many of the texts that we cite, later on there are qualifications that the writer puts in, lest we misinterpret along the lines of the Arminians. Look at verse 8. This is the qualification or the correction. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Underline that last line. It's like the text we looked at last week, that if you abide in me, then you are truly my disciples. This verse teaches that true disciples do bear fruit. They prove that they are true disciples by bearing fruit. So a true disciple of the Lord Jesus is one that has been born again, and he will bear fruit. Like it would say back in Matthew 13, some a little, some more, and some basketful. Next text. Let's move on to some of Paul's epistles, Romans chapter 11. We're looking at Old Testament, Gospels, epistles, and even some of the minor epistles later on. Now, if Ezekiel 18 is a difficult passage, Romans 11 is even more difficult. Premillennial, postmillennialists will interpret this in vastly different ways. I'm not going to get into that. But the passage does use that same analogy of trees and branches, and some branches being lopped off. More than that, some of them being grafted back in again. So it seems to be a similar analogy. And so the Arminian interpretation says, well, it's the same idea. The Christian can be broken off and cast into the fire because of his unbelief. In fact, it does talk about being cut off because of unbelief. Now, the key verses are verses 17 to 24. It says, some of the branches were broken off. You, a wild olive, are grafted back in. So it's the idea of some being broken off and other ones being grafted back in. Later on, it does say, verse 20, it says, they were broken off for their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Don't be conceited but fear. Because if God didn't spare those branches, he's not going to spare you. Now, you know how the Arminians take this. They say, you better be careful, Mr. Calvinist, because if you fall from your faith, you're going to be broken off just like your Arminian had fallen from his faith. So don't stand in pride saying you'll never get broken off. They said, that sounds like the Jews that said, well, Abraham's our father. We're always going to be saved. Jew good, Gentile bad, and no interchange between the two. And that's how the Arminians will argue. How do we respond? Respond by saying, looking at the text. The text isn't so much speaking about individuals being broken off as classes being broken off. The context is that originally there was this one tree, and virtually every branch was a natural branch. It was in that tree by nature. Now, some of them did get broken off because of unbelief. Yes, and that's a later eschatological question where they'd be grafted back in. In the Old Covenant, there were some few Gentiles that were grafted into the one tree, Ruth, Rahab, and some others. But what about today? Well, today it's primarily Gentile branches, not Jewish branches. If a Jew is grafted back in, it's even all the more natural because he was broken off of that one tree. So now it's primarily Gentiles, and so it'd have to be with Gentiles broken off in the old, Jews broken off in the new. But either one can be grafted back in. So the text isn't talking so much about individuals as groups, classes being broken off. The Old Testament, it was basically Gentiles broken off and not being part of the tree. New Covenant, it's primarily Jews being broken off, but yet individual Jews can be grafted in again. Next, 1 Corinthians 8. This is one we'll only mention very briefly in passing, because it isn't that frequently cited. But 1 Corinthians 8:11 is sometimes quoted. The apostle writes, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Well, the older translation says he's destroyed, he's ruined to perdition. The argument is something like this. If you fall into sin, that'll lead someone else into sin, so much so that he'll be destroyed, he'll lose his salvation. So you better be careful how you live, because that might affect someone else's salvation. I don't think at all that's what Paul is talking about here. The true correct interpretation would be rather that we should be careful how we walk with our Christian liberty so we don't lead a fellow believer into sin. But the ruining here isn't losing salvation, but it's the ruining of his fellowship and his development and his walk in Christ. You've ruined his conscience. You've run slipshod over that. And so Paul is warning Christians of that. And to show how important it is, he says, that's a brother for whom Christ died. But that's a minor text. Look in the next chapter for some more important text. 9:27, they will say, well, Paul worried about losing his own salvation. In verse 27, I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after having preached to others, I myself should be cast away or should be disqualified. They said, that's kind of like David praying, don't cast me away. Paul was being very careful lest he would be thrown away. So he said, better be a good Christian, better stick to the faith, or I'll be disqualified and not make it to heaven. Now, I find that actually a humorous interpretation that the Apostle Paul was afraid of losing his salvation. After having a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus, knowing he's an apostle and so forth, writing Holy Scripture, worried that he's going to lose his own salvation, that it's somehow tentative, Paul writing the great verses on preservation and perseverance, an inspired apostle. It just seems ludicrous to me. What is Paul talking about? Notice the context. The whole chapter is talking about his apostleship. The first few verses are most explicit on this. Verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. So what he's talking about here is that he'd better be careful in his preaching, and as he also says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. What's he afraid of being disqualified from? Something to do with his office as an apostle, ruining his personal ministry. It'd be comparable to this in modern parlance, that a preacher has to be very, very careful about his lifestyle and his preaching, lest having preached to other people, he now disqualifies himself from the office of a preacher. He does something to bring the ministry into scandal, into disrepute, so that nobody will ever listen to him anymore. So Paul says, I'm very careful with this, lest I could disqualify everything that I've been doing. Now again, let me give you an interesting comment. The Arminians will not only make that other little ironic turnaround, but on this very point, they will become inconsistent. An Arminian that will say, so much depends upon us, is more likely than the Calvinist to return a man to the office of an elder or to a preacher who has permanently disqualified himself. They'll return to Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker to the office of a preacher, whereas a Calvinist will say he's disqualified himself from that office because the Bible has high standards. That's kind of ironic how the Arminian will point the finger at us, and yet they themselves are qualifying persons that God has disqualified from such an office. Turn to the very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 12. This is one of those little maxims, as it were, that is thrown in here as a general principle. just like he that endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 12, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So the Arminians would say, that's it there. Does that mean that that you can lose your salvation and you fall from it? The Arminians would say, take heed, you may fall from it and you'll be lost. The Calvinists would say, we don't think that's what the text is actually saying. What, again, is the context? Context in this chapter is that Paul is discussing the Jews that did not continue in faith in the wilderness. Some believed, other ones grumbled out of unbelief. And that this is similar to what you find in the book of Hebrews. So the Christians are being urged to continue on, just like the Old Testament Jews that did continue on. And if by continuing on, they showed that they were believers and not unbelieving grumblers. Other Calvinists will interpret this by underscoring one curious little word in the text. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that interpretation would say, there are people that think they're Christian, but they're going to fall because they are not truly standing. That's an unusual interpretation, but some have put it forth. Next, turn to chapter 11, verse 29, a verse that we sometimes hear at communion. The text says, he who eats and drinks judgment, or as one version says, damnation to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Is Paul saying that if we commit sacrilege at the Lord's table, that we can lose our salvation and bring damnation to ourselves? I've even heard Arminians say, you come to the communion table in the state of sin, you're forfeiting your salvation. You're drinking damnation to yourself in that very act of communion. If you do it in the wrong mood, without faith, you are guaranteeing the loss of salvation. That's not what the text is saying here. What is the text saying? Well, it would be saying that whoever does abuse the communion table that is not a believer is bringing judgment upon himself. If he's an unbeliever, he's only compounding his future condemnation. But the main thing that he's saying here is that believers coming to the Lord's table, committing a form of sacrilege by getting drunk or backbiting other Christians or doing other things that are unseemly when the body of Christ and the unity thereof should be expressed, what are they doing? They're bringing judgment upon themselves. Not ultimate judgment that they'll go to hell for that, but they're inviting God's chastening. Because it goes on to say that for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you are sleeping. In fact, it goes on to say that if you had judged yourself, you wouldn't be judged in this sense. The sense is this, chastening. You come to the Lord's table in the wrong frame of mind. As a believer, you are inviting chastening from the hand of the Lord. Chastening is a way that God judges us in this sense. Judgment here doesn't mean final damnation, but chastening, even to the point of sleeping in death. Next, look at Galatians chapter 5. You realize we're going through these texts rather rapidly, but this is how much time permits us. Galatians 5:4 is another major text that is quoted. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And they say, nothing could be plainer. Someone in grace has now fallen from grace. Once saved, now he is lost. He was united to Christ, now he's severed from Christ. How do Calvinists reply? We usually reply by saying that Paul is either speaking hyperbolically or theologically. Hyperbolically, he might be exaggerating. It's just like down in verse 12, he speaks by exaggeration. Would those that are troubling you would even mutilate themselves? A clear exaggeration, a hyperbole. The other interpretation is that in verse 4, he's speaking theologically. They have theologically fallen from grace, not experimentally or actually. In other words, they have denied the doctrine of salvation and justification by grace by bringing in works. So theologically, they've fallen from one position to another. John Gill, for example, would hold this interpretation that grace here would mean you're falling from the doctrine of grace. And when you fall from that, obviously, it does have practical ramifications. And there's another passage I'll just mention in passing, Colossians 1:23, which is very similar to the text we looked at last week, where it just simply says you must continue in the faith. We'll just simply say that text doesn't have to be quoted in this context because we agree with the Arminians that one must persevere in order to be saved. But we would agree, we would disagree by saying we will persevere. They say a person does not always persevere. In their 2 Thessalonians 2 and some other passages, this verse mentions apostasy or falling away, and they think that means falling away from salvation. Not necessarily. It does talk about a great falling away, whatever that means in eschatology. It is not meaning individuals falling from salvation, but they're falling away from something else. Comparable to what I call the theological view of Galatians 5:4. Rather than looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, I want you to look at 1 Timothy 4:1, which gives us probably the clearer explanation of this eschatological falling away. 1 Timothy 4:1, The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Arminians say they will fall away from their personal faith. That's not what the text says. It says from the faith, which means the truth of the gospel. And we've seen that throughout church history, how there have been men and women, preachers, deacons, all sorts of people, express belief in the Orthodox Christian faith. They fell away from that by denying essentials of the gospel. This has been happening in the history of the church and seems to be happening more as time goes on. So they're not falling away from personal faith, but from the truth of the gospel, thereby showing they were never saved to begin with. Look also at 2 Timothy 2:12. This is one that is frequently cited side by side with Matthew 10:33. The verse says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And they say, you have to endure or you don't reign. But the second part is what they explicitly quote. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, what does this mean? Well, Christ will deny us if we deny him. There's no doubt about that. But is it simply talking about a one-time denial? No, I would interpret it parallel to Matthew 10. If you regularly go on denying him, then he will deny you. So it's comparable to Matthew 10, 33. It does not mean that he casts off and condemns a person who temporarily denies him in a moment of weakness, such as persecution or temptation, but it's the idea of regularly denying him. And also look at the very next verse. Again, it's one of those qualifiers. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I take this to mean that he is faithful to bring us back to himself. When we fall into faithlessness, he brings us back. Why? He has pledged to do that. And if he broke his own pledge, he would be denying himself. Well, there are a lot of other passages we could go through, and time is galloping on, so I'll bring up two or three of the last ones in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 is one that many of us fear. It causes us that little funny feeling in the pit of our stomach, wondering maybe we can lose it. What's the context of the book of Hebrews? Similar to Moses with the Jews out in the wilderness. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is saying something very similar as Moses said to the Jews. Namely this, many people in association, but only a small remnant of true believers. And so Moses had to give certain warnings. Don't go back to Egypt. Regularly they kept saying, we want to go back to Egypt. It was better back there. Moses had to say, I wasn't better back then. If you go back, look out, you incur the very judgment of God. And, but other ones did persevere. Joshua, Caleb, and others. Same thing in the book of Hebrews. These were Jews that were claiming to be Christians. Some were true Christians. Other ones were not. And the ones that were going along with it for a while were now gradually making concessions, saying, well, maybe Christ isn't the Messiah after all. Maybe he's just another angel. Or maybe, you know, his sacrifice isn't enough. And so the writer has to warn them, be careful. You are about to do the same things that your forefathers did in going back. And so what he says is, don't go back. Go on. Now, that's the context of the book. Let's look at two sections in particular very quickly. In chapter 6, he says, verse 4, in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Arminians say this describes people that threw in the towel on their Christianity and they're really being saved, and now they're no longer saved at all. How do we interpret this? Again, there are about two major interpretations that Calvinists give. One of them is kind of like one we mentioned before. It's sort of hypothetical. They say, hypothetically, if a person did this, then obviously God would be just to cast him away. But they say it's hypothetical. It never actually happens. It's hypothetical for the purpose of warning people. The other interpretation is the one I tend to lean toward in the general context of Hebrews. That the writer seems to be saying there are those that they've been enlightened and they've tasted, but they were never true Christians. How do you interpret these verses of false Christians? Just like this. They've been enlightened. They heard the gospel. They were disciples, as it were. They heard the gospel. They tasted the heavenly gift, but they didn't swallow it. They partake of the Holy Spirit by being blessed in the community of believers, possibly even being miraculously healed. Some were that not all those that were healed by Christ were actually saved, but they partook of the Holy Spirit in that sense. They tasted, but did not swallow the good word of God. And you find similar analogies back in the wilderness, where these people did partake of certain things, but not of everything. They did not partake internally. And so these persons were never truly converted, and they ended up in the fire, as we see in verse 8. It ends up being burned. But there are two key things in this passage that, in my view, are the qualifications thrown in that prevent the interpretation of the Arminians. First look at verse 6. If they do fall away in the Arminian sense, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay? How do we interpret verse 6? Even the Arminians don't interpret it consistent with themselves. If it was that they lost salvation, you would have to say they could never be saved again according to their interpretation. I have met extremely few Arminians that say that. They will usually give you their stories of repeated regenerations and people getting saved back and forth many different times. And so their interpretation could not be consistent. We will interpret verse 6 along a little bit different lines. Once a person comes out close to Christ, he knows all this is true, but he turns away from that. As long as he's turning away, he can never be saved. He has to repent. But it's impossible for him to repent. If coming that close, he now crucifies Christ to himself and puts him to open shame, which some have interpreted as similar language to the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But the real clincher is down in verse 9. Look how the writer draws a stark contrast. These, whoever these other people are, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things accompanying salvation. These other people didn't have the things of salvation, but the brethren did. So the writer draws a stark contrast. He's warning them not to be like these other ones. And by continuing on, they show that they are true believers after all. Now, this is very much the same pattern that we find in Hebrews 10, which I'll only just mention in brief. Hebrews 10:26 says that if we have deliberately gone on sinning, then there's no more sacrifice for sin. The Arminians will say you can deliberately commit apostasy, a sin of deliberation. I don't think that's what the text is saying. The key there is when it says, if you go on doing this, that's the idea of persistent sin as opposed to persevering in faith and obedience. Well, there's several other passages that I've commented on in your notes, but let's draw to a conclusion here. What's really behind a lot of the Arminian objections? It's that pattern where they stress perseverance, but without preservation. But if you discuss it enough with them, you know it usually comes up sooner or later. Two things. Number one, eventually they will always say, but I knew someone that apostatized. I knew he was saved, and you can't convince me he never was saved, and I know that he's apostatized, and you can't convince me that he's still saved. That usually comes up, and they usually give you stories about Aunt Maggie or Brother John or someone like that. How do we answer that? Very easily. We don't base theology on personal experience, and that's usually what's behind all these other objections. Once they've seen supposed examples in their life, they go looking for examples in Scripture and these Bible verses to buttress their arguments that are simply based upon personal experience. We need to go to the Word of God and not personal experience. We use the Word of God to interpret Uncle John and Aunt Mary and Aunt Maggie and these others that have supposedly apostatized from salvation. Once we know what the Scriptures say, then we can interpret Aunt Maggie that pretended to be a Christian for a while. If she did not persevere, according to 1 John 2:19, she was never saved to begin with. Well, what about Uncle John that's backslidden? Is he permanently backslidden? If so, he was never saved. If he's temporarily backslidden, he will come back. And also they will say, well, eternal security leads to antinomianism and loose living. That's why we talked about perseverance of the saints. If you believe once saved, always saved, without the necessity or the guarantee of perseverance, it is antinomianism. And that's why we have to say to the Arminians, not us. We don't believe in that because we do believe the necessity of perseverance. But you know what's really down beneath all of these? The last objection is, what about free will? Doesn't a Christian have the opportunity to exert his free will and discard his salvation? We'll say no, because there is no free will. Not amongst the Christians, not among the non-Christians. Of ourselves, left to ourselves, we would always apostatize. So it's, again, not the necessity of us persevering, but the guarantee of the perseverance of the Savior. Because he has pledged himself to persevere with us, he will persevere in us, and will preserve us to the end. If you believe in free will, you will always worry about losing your salvation. But if you believe in free grace, instead of free will, there is security. It is eternal security, according to the Word of God. Well, we did go a couple of minutes over. Maybe I should have made this two lessons in one, but go into more of the details in the notes out in the hallway. One quick thing I will mention, a lot of typographical mistakes in the notes tonight, so please forgive me. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we've covered much, much ground, more than we could in such a period of time. They're so deep and difficult texts, and we'll be wrestling with them yet into the future. Lord, we ask that you would persevere with us in giving us enlightenment to understand these and other texts, so that we may not be worried lest we fall from salvation, but that we may be encouraged by your grace and warned of our backsliding, so that we may stay very close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.